So, how do you like your job? A Gallup poll released about 4 weeks ago has some startling things to say about the realities of the American workplace. And some related research, though not quite so recent, reveals some equally fascinating data about workers' attitudes regarding their jobs. In a report released on August 29th of this year, Gallup says that adults employed full-time in the U.S. report working an average of 47 hours per week. Now think about that for a minute. The average full-time American worker is really working almost 6 8-hour days a week, not just five. Nearly 4 in 10 American workers, 40%, say they typically work at least 50 hours, and 18% say they typically work over 60 hours a week. I'd say the 40-hour work week isn't all it's cracked up to be. A survey done a year ago by Harris Interactive reported that 55% of American workers would like to change careers. And more specifically, nearly 80% of working adults in their 20s and nearly 2/3 of those in their 30s would like to do so. Now, that survey was done for the University of Phoenix. They've got a little motivation there, so there might be a little institutional bias built into the survey. But a larger survey, 150,000 participants released by Gallup a year ago, says something similar. Gallup reports that 70% of American workers are either disengaged or what they describe as actively disengaged in their jobs. Specifically, of that 70%, about 50% don't really care about their jobs, they're just putting in their time, and about 20% resent their jobs enough that they look for ways to muck up the works. Or put another way, on average, only about 30% of us really like going to work. Wow. For something that eats up roughly a third of your life, and think about it, sleep takes maybe a third, and work takes a third, and your pastor would like a good chunk of the other third, please. For something that takes up roughly a third of your life, it's got to be a tough thing to dislike your work that much. And in case you're wondering, this isn't an East Coast anomaly or a West Coast anomaly. Kansas lines right up with the national averages on this one. So is that the deal? That once I finish high school and enter the workforce, the odds are I'm really not going to like what I do with a third of the rest of my life, and I might even hate it? That, you know, life's hard, and then you die, and then they throw dirt on your face. But before all that, I get to plug away 9 to 5 for 40 or 50 years. And for some of us, it won't even be as convenient as 9 to 5. There'll be second shift and third shift and swing shift and overtime and on call. No wonder everybody knows how this phrase ends. Thank God it's Friday. No wonder Loverboy made a hit when they sang, "Everybody's working for the weekend." Work's a bear, isn't it? Over the next 4 Sundays, we're going to be looking at the subject of work, at what the Bible has to say about work, about God's intention for the place of work in our lives. And I'll just tell you up front, for all the frustration that work can be, and for all the challenges of having, you know, too much work, or sometimes too little work, or at times when we desperately need it, sometimes no work at all, for all the difficulties of satisfying the impossible boss, or getting along with the unbearable coworker, or motivating the unproductive employee, I'm convinced that God intends for our work to be a purposeful and pleasing part of our lives. That in spite of its challenges, work can become something we look forward to and understand differently when we consider what God has to say about work. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm convinced that God the Holy Spirit would like to transform our hearts so that the thought of working 9 to 5 till kingdom come transitions from sounding, you know, like something ominous and foreboding, like a threat, to sounding rather like something rich with hope and promise. So let's dive in together, and there's no better place to start than at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. I'm guessing you're familiar with these opening words from Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the opening statement, sort of a chapter heading for all that follows. And as the story of God's creation of the heavens and the earth unfolds, the Scriptures establish clearly the pattern for how it happens. God speaks and life results. God speaks and life results. This happens again and again in the opening verses of Genesis. Verse by verse, something like the growing refrain of a great concerto's musical theme. At God's voice, light fills the darkness. Vegetation fills the land. Fish fill the oceans. Creatures fill the forest and birds fill the air. There is a repeated motif, but each time it grows in intensity and complexity and beauty. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, however, God, the divine composer, introduces a new motif and a new instrument through which to sound it. The Scripture says that then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." The new motif is dominion. Let them rule. And the new instrument is humanity, this unique creature formed in the image of God. The Scriptures don't make that statement about any other part of created order. No other part of creation is formed in the image of God. Now don't miss then the turn that the creation story takes in verse 26. Because here, Scripture reveals humanity as like everything else in that we are created, but like nothing else, in that we are formed of the dust of the earth, animated by the breath of God, and created in the image of God. Now, over the centuries, a lot of people have spent a lot of time pondering and discussing and debating just what that means exactly, what it means to be formed in the image of God. But the bottom line is, there are things about God that find points of correspondence in us. There's stuff about us that reflects stuff about Him. And here's something I'd like you to see as we think about this together. We spend a lot of time talking about what God is like, and we say things that are true, things like God is love, and God is righteous, and God is sovereign, and God is compassionate. All those things are true. But there is something else revealed in Genesis 1, right from the beginning, about who God is and what God is like, that I really seldom hear anyone mention, and it's this. God is a worker. God works. That God works is made clear in these opening verses of Scripture, and I would offer even that this quality of God as a worker shows up so early and so often in the Scripture's revelation of who God is, God forming and shaping and bringing order and life. And the Scriptures bring this up so early and so often because working is central to who God is. Indeed, Jesus said as much. John chapter 5, verse 17. My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. That God is a worker, then, is clear from all the activity of Genesis chapter 1. It's clear even from the declaration of Jesus Himself in John chapter 5. But if that's not enough to convince you of the significance of this reality, please notice that when we get to a sort of summary statement about the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, the Scriptures again describe God as working, and describe God as working three times in just two verses. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, by the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The Hebrew word translated work here is used only four times in the entire Old Testament to describe the work of God. Three of those times are right here. But the word is actually used 151 other times in the Old Testament, every time describing the ordinary work of ordinary people. I'm convinced that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author of Genesis wanted to make sure that we made the connection between God's work and our work by using this word that's get used 151 times of human work, three times in two verses of God's work. You see, from the beginning, God works. And from the beginning, then, so do we. If you're familiar at all with what Genesis says, you know that in chapter 3, there's the whole story of Adam and Eve and the serpent and the forbidden fruit. We usually say apple, but the Bible's not that specific. It's just forbidden fruit. And you'll likely recall that as a result of Adam and Eve's foolish dismissal of God's command and their choice to partake of the forbidden fruit regardless, God pronounces a curse. He pronounces a curse upon Eve, upon Adam, and upon the serpent. And the curse upon Adam relates directly to his work. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." Bummer, right? I mean, huge bummer. And the trouble is that many of us, if we've considered what the Bible has to say about work at all, have taken our cues only from this passage, have identified all too easily with what this passage says about work, and in the process have neglected other, I say, more significant passages. You see, humanity's history with work goes back further than the curse. It's clear that because of God's fully righteous declaration in response to Adam's sin, work does take on a more difficult and burdensome quality. But we've got to be careful when we think about work and the challenges that work presents, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Work began as God's gift. Nothing has changed that. I'm going to say that again. Work began as God's gift. Nothing has changed that. When God forms Adam from the dust of the earth, and by the way, even the word used for God's forming of Adam is another word for human work. It's the word that describes the activity of a craftsman and an artisan, most frequently the activity of the potter forming the clay. When God forms Adam from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life, he then places Adam in the Garden of Eden, another part of the story we all know. But he doesn't place Adam in the garden with you know, one of those portable lounge chairs and a glass of iced tea. No, he puts Adam in the garden and gives the man a plow and a harrow. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that exactly, but it's clear that Adam had a task that involved work. The Lord God, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Note this. This is before Adam's sin. Know this. Work didn't come about as a result of our sin. The curse that God pronounces doesn't say that Adam, because of his sin, now has to work. Adam was already working. It simply declares that the difficulties of work would increase. So even in the Garden of Eden, even in a perfect world, life was not, for Adam, workless. Life was not some sort of all-inclusive vacation resort where he was waited on hand and foot. Eden, this perfect place that God formed for Adam, was a workplace, a place where Adam engaged and cultivated creation. Work is included in God's gift of a perfect world to us because we're made in the image of a God who works, and our world would be incomplete, would fit us poorly without work. I'm going to say that again. Work is included in God's gift of a perfect world because we're made in the image of a God who works, and our world would be incomplete and fit us poorly without work. So let's dismiss the notion that work is somehow a curse, a problem, a burden to be eliminated at any cost. The scriptures say that it is one of the things we were formed for. Let's believe what the scriptures say here and talk for a minute then about the purpose of the work that God created us for. Adam, scripture says, is called to work the garden and take care of it. You may hear this sometimes described as the cultural mandate, humanity's responsibility to make something of the world we've been given. Interestingly, the words used to describe work in the creation account are the same words used consistently throughout the Old Testament to describe the ministry offered unto God by Israel's priests. Adam's labor in the garden is no different than the ministry of the priests. It is an act of spiritual service to the Lord, and the garden where Adam works is the very sanctuary in which that ministry takes place. And here's where we really begin to see the purpose behind our work as God's gift, and also begin to see, then, ways that we can offer our work back to God. Based on what we know from Adam and the creation account, we can say three things that our work accomplishes. Number one, our work continues God's work. Our work continues God's work. In the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, God takes what is formless and empty and brings it to life. He shapes it. He defines it. He establishes boundaries between the various components. And by establishing those boundaries, establishes relationship between the elements of this created order. He creates the dry land and separates the water from it, for example. He puts the birds in the trees and the fish in the seas. He's putting things where they go as he works his way through Genesis 1. He's putting things in their place. Mothers of toddlers, listen up. Your work has a divine precedent, bringing order where there once was chaos. And as part of God's creative actions, then, God plants a garden full of all kinds of trees, the Bible says, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then he plants Adam in that garden, giving Adam the responsibility to, again, work the garden and take care of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The command is to care for what God has created while cultivating it into something even more. Adam has a preserving and a cultivating responsibility in the garden. In chapter 1, Adam gets the same command, but it's worded a little bit differently. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it. The charge is the same. Continue my work, God says. Move what I've started toward its logical and beautiful conclusion. Don't just, you know, this command, you understand this. This command is not just about populating the earth. The command is bigger than that. If God had simply wanted 7 billion breathing bodies on the earth, he could have done that. Don't just populate the earth. Create a civilization, a culture, a world of delight, which is what the word Eden actually means. A world of delight where rich and significant fellowship with God and with other people and with the rest of created order itself is the norm. This is Adam's commission. God's intention, then, is that Adam's work continue his. And I'm arguing that God's intention hasn't changed. That his intention is that our work now continue to continue his. That our work continue to shape this world into all that God envisioned for it when he himself began the process of shaping it in Genesis chapter 1. And that's a statement made not just about the things we consider spiritual things or spiritual work, but about the predictable and ordinary things we deal with every day. Yes, even on the job. Your job is your garden to cultivate to God's glory. And this is where I say, you know, even if your thought right now is, well, my work never feels like I'm cultivating Eden, hang in there with me. Sometimes it's our work that needs transformed. Always we are battling the ongoing impact of sin and its curse, but sometimes it's just the way we see our work that needs to be transformed. Sometimes we need to grow our capacity to see what we're doing in the ordinary of our world as one of God's tools for continuing to create his extraordinary world. And there, in that, our work continues God's work. Second, our work partners with God's work. Our work partners with God's work. You see, part of what it means for humanity to be formed in the image of God is that we were designed to serve as God's representative on God's behalf in God's world. That when God says within himself, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. And then when God says to Adam, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. That is a commissioning ceremony. Humanity is commissioned to co-regency with God, to partnership with the God who rules over all. We are appointed to rule over the earth as he would rule over the earth. But the only way we're ever going to do that is in partnership with him. When God places Adam in the garden with instructions to work it and to take care of it, God doesn't then just wander off to other places and abandon Adam, leaving Adam to figure out what that all is supposed to look like on his own. Rather, it is clear, and it is clear especially and specifically from the breaking of fellowship that occurred with Adam's sin, it is clear that prior to Adam's sin, continuing fellowship between Adam and God had been the norm. That God and Adam were operating in partnership on this thing, that they were working together. Indeed, even within the Godhead itself, God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always exists and acts in partnership. And the gift of work that God has extended to us is not a gift, you know, from a deist God who, like some cosmic clockmaker, sets the world in order, gets it to ticking, and then goes off and busies himself with other things. Rather, the God of the Christian scriptures is an engaged God, fully and continually involved with his creation. We read it a moment ago. Jesus said about the Father and then about himself, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And guess what? The invitation to partnership with God in the work he is doing remains. Join us, Jesus says. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Indeed, God already has your garden plot ready. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The thing is plowed and planted, so to speak. And all God needs is a partner willing to work with him to bring it to fruition. And I know what some of you think when I say that. Okay, Pastor, after I've put in the 47 hours my 40-hour work week demands, and you know, well, after that, the kids have their activities, and after that, Aunt Mamie's coming in, but after that, surely I get a few minutes to watch some sports on the weekend, but maybe after those things, I can get around to the good works God's prepared in advance. No, No. Maybe the God who gave you the gift of work, who formed you in his image, he himself being a worker, and who cultivated the garden in advance for you as he mapped out the days of your life, maybe he wasn't ignoring the fact that you had a job that consumes on its own a third of your adult lifetime. Maybe even a third or so of the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do are tasks you can partner with him on in the daily grind of the 9 to 5. Maybe he's already got all that figured out. Maybe there's some way in which your work was God's work before it ever became your work. Maybe God's already got that figured out. Because when I read Genesis, our work partners with God's work. It's what I see in the life of Adam. It's what I see in the example of Jesus. It's what I read as promised in the scripture. Maybe my work means more than I thought it means. I'm declaring that it does because our work continues God's work and our work partners with God's work. And as such, number 3, our work remains blessed with his authority and purpose. Here's something I hope you can appreciate. It's not just our souls that Jesus redeems. Jesus didn't humble himself from eternal glory to the taking on of human flesh, live a sinless life in the face of Satan's most compelling temptations, die an unspeakably horrific death on a rugged cross, just so that our sins could be forgiven, our souls redeemed, and the rest of all we are and all we know left to rot as somehow unimportant or unredeemable. If there's anything I hope we can see with new eyes over the next few weeks, it's that all of created order, all of created order looks for, longs for, and is promised liberation through Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? Because the creation itself exists alive with this hope of liberation from its bondage to decay, and in equal hope of its experience of the same freedom and glory the children of God already know. Romans 8:21. The creation itself groans, Romans says, in anticipation of this liberation. And here's the deal with that. If it's the whole of created order that Christ died to redeem, and I get it, that might be a concept some of you have not thought much about. But it's, as you've heard me say, perhaps, you know, we're not just looking forward to being a bunch of disembodied souls occupying some ethereal heaven up there somewhere. That's not the hope of the Christian. In spite of the popular mythology, it's not a harp and a cloud and angel wings we are looking for. It is, rather, the consummation of all things in Christ. The completion, in full, of what God had in mind when he first spoke the worlds into existence. It is the full enjoyment of a new heaven, yes, but also a new earth, functioning as it ought to function, functioning as the home of righteousness, and each of us participating in a resurrected body just as glorious as Christ's resurrected body. That is our hope. That's the Christian hope. And if it's all of that that Christ died to redeem, if it's the whole of created order for which he gave his life, if Christ's redemption is just that big, why wouldn't his redemptive act stretch to include your job as well? If he's restoring all things, then why would he not restore to your work in the garden he's prepared for you the same authority and purpose that marked Adam's work in the garden God prepared for him? And if that's so, If God is not just the one who saves our souls, but the one in whom all things exist and in whom the whole of creation, including the 9 to 5, the whole of creation will find its redemption, well, what does your job look like when you see it like that? I'm asking you to consider. We say our work continues His. What does your work look like when you see it continuing the kind of creative, cultivating, ordering of this world that God accomplished in Genesis chapter 1? We say our work partners with His. What does your work look like when you're not at your task alone, or even by your own design, but rather at your task in partnership with Him? We say our work remains blessed with His authority and purpose. What does your work look like when you dare to believe it to be ordained of God and blessed with His authority and purpose? I'm inviting you this week to see your work as a continuation of His, a continuation of the creative, ordering, beautifying work He began when the world was formless and empty. I'm inviting you this week to see your work as in partnership with Him, knowing that He planted you in the garden you're working in now. And some of you think about your workplace and you don't believe that for a minute. I dare you to give me that possibility, to dare to believe that by faith this week and see what happens. I invite you this week to see your work as in partnership with His, daring to believe that He knew about and accommodated your crazy work demands when He prepared in advance good works for us to do. I am inviting you this week to dare to believe that God's authority and purpose can mark your work again, just as it marked Adam's work before the serpent's deception stole what God intended. The thief, Jesus said, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That sounds like divine authority and purpose to me. What does your work week look like when you see it like that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in sacred moments now, I thank you for the gift of work. Certainly it bears the mark, the impression of sin. Certainly its character has been challenged by the impact of sin, and yet it remains a fundamentally good gift, your blessing to us, creatures made in your image. And so I pray that this week we would be able to see how our work continues yours, how our work is really done in partnership with you, how our work remains blessed with your authority and purpose. Transform us by your word. Shape us according to your word and not our own misconceptions. And let us embrace the gift of work for all it truly is. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen.